1965 that a young man of 18 years of age moved to Boston in Massachusetts. He started working in a humble little shoe shop as a cobbler. One day a man came into the shop and shared the gospel with this young 18-year-old. Although he'd been a churchgoer, this gospel message that was shared with him was all new to him. He'd never understood the implications of it. And he started attending the church of the man who had come into the shop. It was very clear that he had been, over his 18 years, totally ignorant of the message of the Bible. He was barely literate, and his grammar was terrible. A few years later, this is what his Sunday school teacher said of him. He said, "I can truly say that I've seen few persons whose minds were spiritually darker than was his. And I think the committee of the church seldom met an applicant for membership who seemed more unlikely ever to become a Christian of clear and decided views of gospel truth, still less to fill any space of public or extended usefulness." That young man was D.L. Moody, and he went on to become one of the greatest evangelists of all time, particularly in North America. We're looking this month at lessons from the life of Gideon. And last week, if you were with us, we met him in chapter 6, cowering in a corner of a barn somewhere, threshing out wheat, the last man who we would expect to be a leader of the nation, disillusioned and spiritually defeated. And yet, his life illustrates what I want us to look at today, and that is that God will use somebody who we would term weak and incapable. And God often uses our weaknesses even more so than our strengths. But before we zoom in on Gideon and this particular story in Judges chapter 7, I want us to widen the lens of the camera to the wide-angled lens. And I want us to establish this as a spiritual principle that runs throughout the Bible. A biblical principle of weakness qualifying for God's strength. And it's stated, first of all, in this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27, where the Apostle Paul says that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. And he goes on to say that so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You would see, if you read that chapter in the context, that the church in Corinth were starting to boast in their human wisdom. It may be that they were following the Greek philosophers of the day and all their clever arguments. And Paul is saying, no, God chooses and uses those who feel weak rather than those who feel intelligent and strong and influential. But then Paul again restates the principle in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, in verses 9 and 10, where God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And then this says what sounds like a contradictory statement, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." In that context, Paul is talking about his thorn in the flesh. We're not told what exactly that was, but whatever it was, it weakened him. It made him feel that he had some sort of handicap. We don't know whether it was a physical ailment. Whatever it was holding him back. But he went on to realize that it was that very thing that he thought was holding him back that made him feel totally dependent on God and not in his personal abilities. And so the formula, if you like, that Paul worked out for things in God's kingdom is my weakness plus God equals strength. And that formula has been illustrated down through Scripture. So it's not only stated, but it's illustrated in a number of other passages, and we can see a couple which I'm not going to go into, but just stories that I'm sure you're familiar with. The first one, the story of David, where he's selected to be king. But he's selected to be king after Samuel asks his father Jesse to bring his sons so that he might survey them. And one by one, he goes through seven of Jesse's sons. They're strong, they're tall, they're capable. We're told that they're handsome, and they seem a great asset. Somebody who would normally, in human circumstances, be selected to be a leader. But this is what Samuel says. He says, no, it's none of these. He says, the Lord sees not as man sees, because man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And he goes on and he asks Jesse, have you not got any more sons? And Jesse says, well, yeah, we've got one, but he's just a shepherd boy. He's the youngest. He's back at home looking after the sheep. And Samuel says, go and send for him. And when he comes, sure enough, he's the one. He's the youngest. He's the most insignificant. He's the weakest link, humanly speaking. But he's the one that God chose to be the king. And God uses that diminutive boy with five stones and a sling in order to deliver them and overcome Goliath, the giant who hitherto had been undefeated. The principle is illustrated again in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Story of Jehoshaphat, King Jehoshaphat, going into battle against a multitude that outnumbered them. And he and his army felt totally powerless in the face of this advancing enemy. And what God does is he intervenes in that moment of their weakness, and he tells them to put the worship band out in front. And so the worship band leads the army from a military point of view, a position of weakness, to be led by your musicians, not spears and arrows, but songs of praise. And what happens? Well, God intervenes, and he uses that, the singing and the worshipping of that group going in front of the army, to defeat the strong and the mighty enemy. And it's that context then of battle that now helps us to zoom in our camera to Judges chapter 7 and our lessons from the life of Gideon with this extreme example of this biblical principle. I think there's nowhere else in Scripture that the principles played out so vividly as in this chapter. And there are two elements in this story that I want to draw out for you. There is the reducing of his resources in chapter 7, the first eight verses. And let me just recount that again to you that was read to us earlier. Just let's recap in those opening verses that basically what God is saying to Gideon is, no, your army's too big. However you think of it, it seems crazy, doesn't it? Because when we do the maths, the enemy that's coming against them has 135,000 soldiers. And Gideon's going into battle with 32,000 soldiers. And yet God's saying, no, Gideon, you've got too many people fighting for you. We would have said, Gideon, you've got too few. And what God furthermore tells Gideon to do is to give the opportunity for any who were frightened to return home. That provision, actually, if you want to just check it out, if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 20, God made that provision in the law of Moses. And the result of that offer for those who were frightened to return to their home was taken up by 22,000 of the 32,000. You can just imagine the scene. They're looking out on the 135,000 on the horizon, and they think, we're never going to beat them. I'm off home. And so he's left with the remaining 10,000 of his army. God says furthermore, Gideon, you've got too many. And we know the story, don't we, as they come down to the water, and those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, were 300 men, and all the rest were rejected. I've never really worked out why one was differentiated from the other. It's possible that the 300 were actually the weaker link, because the others were probably more prepared for somebody coming up behind them. But whatever the case, he was left with a mere 300 men. I think it's interesting that God is in the habit of stripping us down to almost nothing. From a mathematical point of view, this is crazy. 300 against 135,000. You might as well have nobody from a statistical point of view. But you see, God always does that. You remember the story in Elisha's day of the widow and her cruse of oil? What did she say, the widow's jar of oil? Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. Almost nothing. But God intervened. Remember the story on the shores of Galilee as Jesus looks out on the crowd of 5,000 men apart from women and children. And they've nothing to eat. And the little boy comes up with five loaves two fish. And what does the disciple with Jesus say? There's a boy here with five loaves and two fish. But what is that amongst so many? Almost nothing compared to the numbers. And God still does that. There can be many reasons why God strips us down to almost nothing. But the main reason is that we might learn the lesson that when we're weak, with almost nothing, we are more dependent on Him. It may be that you're in that position financially, where you feel that you haven't got the resources you need, almost nothing. And yet God wants you to remember that He will provide for you. Maybe physically you feel as if you're at the end of your tether. You've almost nothing in terms of strength left. But God wants to remind you that in the almost nothing, He is able to intervene. And He is able to do that miracle that He does here. Because the second element in this story is so important. That's the reassuring of his faith. And we read on from verse 7 through to verse 15. God says, okay, Gideon, I know that you're struggling here with my maths. There are 135,000 enemy troops. And if you work it out on your calculator, I did last night, it's 450 to 1. those are the odds, 450-1. They're stronger than you by that margin. So here's what I want you to do, Gideon, to encourage you and to reassure you. Verse 9, he says, I want you to arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. And when God calls us to do something impossible, we are always required to do it in faith. But we need to understand something about faith. Faith is based on God's word, not on our feeling. What does God say? I have given it into your hand. When God says it, faith has to believe it. If God hasn't said it, then I'm not going to believe it just because somebody else might have said it. I think we always have to be very careful with prophetic words. I believe in the power of the prophetic word. But we don't believe it because somebody else has said it. If somebody else says it, we need that confirmed to us that God is saying it, not just because people might feel it. Faith's not based on what man has said, but what God has said. Has God said something to you? It may be something very private to you, but you sense that God has told you or promised you something. Is it compatible with what God's word says in the Bible? It would never contradict what the Bible says. And if God has said something to you, God has given you a promise, God has spoken to you, then faith is based on what God has said. If God said it, then it's true. Stand on that. Even if standing on it you feel wobbly, stand on it, because it's God's word that is the strength. Because then comes the understatement of the day in verse 10. He says, but if you're afraid to go down, well, if, that's a two-letter word, but of course he was afraid. Normally, if there's no element of fear, there's no need for faith. And when God calls us to do something, and we've got to respond in faith to what he's calling us to do, there is going to be an element of fear. That's why we need faith to combat the fear. And so God graciously gives him a companion so as he doesn't have to go down alone. And so verses 10 and 11, they go down. He sends Puro with him, the servant with him, and they go down to the camp and to the outposts of the armed men who are in the camp. And then verse 12, we can see the circumstances that he looks at. The Midianites and Amalekites, all the people of these, lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and the camels were without number, as the sand on the seashore in abundance. I don't know how many camels there were, but if there were 135,000 troops, there were probably at least 135,000 camels. Unless they were two-seater camels, could have been one hump or two, I don't know. But whatever it was, or a lot of camels, and you can imagine all those troops, all those camels, that would induce fear. But then verse 13, what does he hear when he comes? He hears somebody in the tent telling his comrade, I've just had a dream. And as he describes the dream, he interprets it. His comrade answers and interprets it. He says, oh, this, I know what this means. This is none other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. God's confirming to him, I've told you to do the impossible, but I'm telling you, that I'm reassuring you that this is going to happen. I remember some years ago, I told you last week about a mission I led to Portugal when I was leading an evangelistic team. It was on another occasion where we were going back to Portugal to do another mission team, and for reasons I won't explain, we felt very strongly that God was indicating that Maureen, my wife, and our two children should come too. And it was a week to go. And again, there were circumstances against us. There was an airline strike, and it was hard to get tickets, and we didn't have the money. We didn't have the money. We needed a considerable amount for them to come. But we felt that God was saying that that was what we should do, and so we just prayed, trusted him. And that weekend, it was a week to go, that weekend somebody came to us for dinner, and at the end they handed us an envelope, and in the envelope there was a £50 note. That wasn't enough for what we needed, but it was a reassurance. It was an indication that yes, we're on the right track here. Trust God. God does things like that when he's challenging your faith. He doesn't leave you on your own. He brings that reassurance, that confirmation that he is calling you to do this. So if you're in that situation, then just look out. God's told you to do something or to trust him for something. Just wait on him to bring that reassurance and that peace to your heart. But I want to say secondly that faith is not only based on God's word, but faith is fueled by our worship. And that's why it's significant in verse 15. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, it says he worshipped. He worshipped. That's because the dream and interpretation confirmed God's word. And when God's word lights a flame in our hearts and we know that God's speaking to us, we need to add fuel to that flame by worshipping instead of worrying. Our natural response, humanly speaking, when God calls us to do something that seems impossible, is to worry. The supernatural response is to worship. And that's what Gideon does here. And worship also neutralizes fear. So from the timid, defeated, disillusioned man we met last week in chapter 6, what we're looking at now is a faith-filled, worshipping leader who's now inspiring others into battle. And so we come to the climax of the story, because the whole narrative has been leading up to this, what I'm calling the strategic battle, with a strategy that defies all logic. And the battle scene now enacts this principle of weakness. Humanly speaking, as we've said, there is no hope. The enemy's too strong. They've no chance of defeating them. I wonder if you ever feel like that. You feel that God is calling me to fight a battle that's beyond my resources. I'm not talking about going out to war in the military sense. But I'm talking about going out to war in the spiritual sense, where the temptation seems too severe. The issues of your life are too great. You just want to sit down and forget about it. You don't want to fight anymore. Jesus warned us. Whatever shape it takes, to make no mistake that a disciple's life is a battle. Jesus told the story about the cost of being a disciple. He said, you need to sit down first and consider whether you're able with 10,000 to oppose one that's coming against you with 20,000. They were generous odds compared to what Gideon's got here, 450-1. Just to emphasize his weakness. But when we're called to fight the fight of a good faith in being a disciple of Jesus, and we recognize that the enemy is against us, and we recognize the strength of the enemy, sometimes we want to say, Lord, I can't do it. I can't do it. So why is this battle strategic in our understanding of this principle? What was God's strategy for this battle? There are three main elements that we see here on the screen. And we can just remind ourselves of them in verses 16 through 18. This call to go down the mountainside, it happens at the beginning of the second watch. At the beginning of the second watch, most of the camp would be in deep sleep. And I just wanted you to use your imagination here as you read those verses. Can you imagine the cacophony of sound? Can you imagine the trumpets, the shouts, the smashing of jars, the confusion by lights all over the place as people woke up from their deep sleep, and 135,000 grumpy camels stampeding through the camp on top of that? What was God doing here? Well, the three elements continue to reflect our theme of weakness. But they also represent what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. This is what he says, that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power. Because Paul describes it later, that we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but we're fighting against what he calls the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness. We're fighting against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's what the disciples' battle is all about. And buried in this battle strategy here, I believe there's a formula for us fighting the forces of darkness. There are three words that I want to leave you with. Three words to remember. They're, if you like, the weapons of our warfare that can break down spiritual strongholds. They represent three biblical values. The first one is proclamation. The trumpet and the shout. The trumpet in the Bible has a very significant place. It's used to call to battle, but it's also used to signal victory in a battle. Then it was used by a herald who was announcing important news. That's why it will be used to announce the Lord's return when he comes. It's an instrument of proclamation. Yet what good is a trumpet and a shout when what you need is a sword and a shield? And I'm sure the 300 men were asking that question. It doesn't make military sense. But you see, it makes spiritual sense when we read what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, talking about weakness and strength. He says, "It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." What is it that we preach? Well, he goes on to say, "We preach Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And he again then goes on to say, "When I came to you, I didn't come with lofty speech of wisdom. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Gideon, you're crazy blowing a trumpet. Paul, you're crazy proclaiming a cross, a man dying on a cross. But what the world calls weakness and foolishness, God uses to overcome the spiritual forces of doubt and transform people's lives. most of us are old enough to have remembered at one stage in our life hearing or seeing on the television screen Billy Graham preaching. Nothing extraordinary in what he said. But at the end, when he called people to respond, I often wondered why. It was because he simply preached the cross of Jesus Christ. Humanly speaking, it doesn't make sense. But spiritually, it was the power of God to change people's lives. It's not by might, it's not by power, says the Lord, but it's by my spirit. Second word, it's the word brokenness, the clay jars. What does Paul say again in Corinthians? He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. See, being broken in the world's economy is a sign of weakness. But in God's economy, it's a sign of strength. It's an upside-down kingdom with different values. Brokenness means vulnerability. Brokenness means having a soft instead of a hard heart. It's when the kernel of wheat, the hard kernel of wheat, goes into the ground and is softened and dies that it produces much fruit. Dying to self is a sign of brokenness, of humility. So when the jars of clay were broken, that was when the light was able to shine. And Paul is using that analogy in his writing in Corinthians. And I'm sure he has this story in his mind of those jars of clay being broken for the light to shine out. And what he's saying is, yes, the third and final word is the light from the torch, which comes together with the brokenness of the jar. You see, you won't see the light of the torch as long as the jar is unbroken, but it's when it's broken that the light spills forth. You don't see Jesus in a person's life when they hide it through their self-sufficiency and their hardness of heart, but it's when they're broken that his light can shine out of their lives. And it was the light penetrating the darkness of the night that startles the enemy, and it still does. Again, in Corinthians, Paul says, it's God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when that light shines, the darkness is overcome. Which is stronger? The blanket of darkness or the flickering torch? Well, of course, light is stronger than darkness. When you go into a dark room with a little torch, the light is seen in the darkness. Light overcomes the darkness. The darkness cannot extinguish the light. And that's God's strategy for overcoming the enemy. Light against darkness. That applies to our lives this week. To go into our week, whatever it holds, maybe into an environment at work where it's hostile against our faith, with our flickering light. And let your flickering light penetrate that darkness. Light overcomes the darkness. Our weakness is God's strength. Maybe going into a non-Christian home, a non-Christian spouse, non-Christian children. Let your light shine in the midst of the darkness. You see, without the breaking of the jars of clay, there can't be the shining of the light. Without the shining of the light, we won't overcome the darkness. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at your miraculous ways of contradicting at times what we would call common sense. But we thank you that the miracle of faith and the miracle of the cross are far greater than logic. And we thank you, Lord, that it is by faith that we overcome. Thank you for the story of Gideon and this graphic illustration of how with you by our side our weaknesses are turned to strength. And so help us this week, whatever we feel our enemy might be or our incapacity might be, to trust you and to go forth into this week knowing that the Lord is our strength. And help us, Lord, to put our faith and our trust in you, and as we go, to worship in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's take our hymn books or follow the screen, number 7. Our shield and our defender.